this message very important to hear. In fact, I'd like to start off my introduction by reading the whole introduction, because as I tried to say, okay, I want to get away from my notes a little bit and just tell you what the content is without looking at them, I realized there's so much to this introduction that I don't want to miss. So would you give me your full attention while I read this introduction to you, and then we'll get right into it. Do I have your attention? Say amen.
Amen.
All right. I did not sleep well this week. I woke up every morning with my head swimming with the concerns that I have for our country. Never in all my life would I dream of the insanity and foolishness that is sweeping our country. The events of the last 3 weeks politically on the local, state, and national levels have filled me with deep sadness. My emails and texts have exploded with concerns by you and others stressing so much concern. A small mountain of typed out articles have been placed on my desk, and the number of you who have called and stopped by with your concerns have been overwhelming. If you and I didn't have the Bible to give us understanding of such events and to guide us into the right path and to show us the truth, we might all panic. But the truth is that you and I are living in this country and at this particular time in our history for such a time as this. God has placed on our shoulders the noble task of being lights in the darkness, of breathing life into dead areas, of giving hope to the hopeless and truth to those who are living among those who suppress the truth with their wickedness. So I want to talk to you today about what you and I, as followers of Christ, are to do in this anxiety-causing society as we bring glory to God in all that we do and say. Are you ready? Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time. We didn't just come to church. We came to the house of the Lord to meet with you, with those you call your bride. So, Father, in such a time as this, where our nation is going through such strange things, where that which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good, like Isaiah prophesied, Lord, we can get so upset, and rightfully so. But, Lord, we can't just stay upset. We know you have called us to a task. So as we consider what you're going to say through your servant and your spirit and your word today, Lord, I pray that you would truly be the one communicating, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be spoken, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, and that you would cause all distraction to be set aside. And may there be a change in our area, in our region, in our country, in our world, perhaps, because of what happens here in this place today. So give us listening ears, we ask. And may your kingdom advance, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1982, some of you weren't alive, but in 1982, I was sitting in geology lecture hall at Rutgers University. And the professor walked over to this upright podium with shelves on it, and he took out what appeared to me toward the back row there as a hunk of something. Turned out to be a petrified piece of something. And this professor of geology, all giddy, raised the hunk up in the air and said, "Meet your ancestors, a solidified piece of algae." Well, I got to tell you, as a young sophomore who knew what he was saying was a bunch of baloney, my heart started racing. But I had no idea of how to combat his nonsense. You know, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17 says this. In a lawsuit, you guys can put that up. Brother, are you with me? There you go. Okay. In a lawsuit, the first to speak seems right, until someone comes forward and cross-examines it. The thing about universities is this. You have a PhD or at least a master's level person who is teaching you, and you are the ignorant young student. And he has already prepared all of his arguments and his presentation, and now he presents them to you, and there is no time to cross-examine the professor, nor would it be appropriate, at least at that time. You don't have anything, and most likely whatever he's presenting to you that's making your heart race, you know it's wrong, you haven't already built a counter-argument. You see, the reality is what that professor was saying was absolutely false. Now let me tell you what he said. After he put the solidified algae, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, underneath the podium, he then went over to the chalkboard, and he wrote G-O-D, and then next to that, he wrote science. And he said, now there are two theories to how life came to be. One is God, and one is science. One is for people who like to go to church, and others are for people who like to increase in their intellect. I'm thinking, okay, that's a little rude. And so he continued, he said, now since God cannot be proven empirically, that means with your senses, we're going to just cross that out. And he put a big X through God, and he said, that leaves us with science. Now, I wish I had known then what I know now. I'm a little older, a little wiser, perhaps. But the bottom line is, as a science major with 21 lab sciences, I got evolution jammed down my throat, and the reality is the more scientific I became, the more I got to realize that this is nonsense. I don't have to be a believer in God to realize that evolution is nonsense. In fact, true science, that which can be empirically verified, and that where you take an experiment or you take some kind of idea and you do that experience and you repeat it over and over again and you collect data and you have that data empirically verified to prove that what you're saying is right. When you take true science, true science dissolves evolution very quickly and knocks against its main pillars. But I didn't know then what I know now. Back then, science was God. People would say, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Problem with science is they used to believe in spontaneous generation. You know what that is? If you put enough wool in your basement with a little bit of seeds and nuts and stuff, all of a sudden that will become a mouse. You know, that's spontaneous generation. We realized after watching that that's not what happened. The little cloth and on and on it goes. Science is constantly in flux, and there are some things that are laws and some things that are theory. Now, here's the thing. It used to be that science was God was pushed to the back, and science was God. And I thought kind of, well, this is the way it was going to be with the intelligentsia, with the academics, that they can't really admit that there's a God. I sat down with a science professor at Rutgers at his dinner table. He was a Sunday school teacher in his church. And he said, I'm not allowed to talk about God or I could lose my teaching status. But he believed in God. But I always thought that was going to be it. But you know what's interesting? That was 1982 and there's been a lot of changes. Now, God is pushed to the side, and even science, true science, laws of thermodynamics, gravity, all those things have now been pushed to the side, and something else has become God, and that is political correctness and your feelings. Never in my life would I have thought such a thing. When I can say the sky is blue, and somebody's saying, well, not really, I feel like it's really brown. And their feelings are appropriate and factual. The problem with this is that if you allow feelings and political correctness to be the deity of the land, before you know it, there will be anarchy and total chaos. Because now laws become arbitrary. And before you know it, you can do anything you want because I didn't feel like stopping at the red light. I didn't feel this or feel that. It's a horrific society in which we are living at the moment. Even in our country, where there is a church in every town, and there are many in this town, this little 1 square mile of Phillipsburg, there's a lot of churches. The devil continues to make headway, make ground. Now, you and I can wring our hands in defeat, we can simply say, well, you know what? This is God's judgment on our land, a land that at one time embraced God, but now has turned their back on God. And we can just say, oh, well, this is just going to happen. Not much we can do about it. Or we can get up every morning with anxious thoughts saying, what's happening to our country? And just kind of put ourselves in a panic. Or we can do this. We can acknowledge who we are in Christ, the authority that we have, and the task that we have been given for his glory. Now listen, I want you to pay close attention right now. If we're going to acknowledge who we are and the authority that we've been given and the task that we've been given to bring light into the darkness and the like, we'll get into that in just a minute. We need to acknowledge something else. That there's a travesty happening in our churches. And by the way, I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about in our churches, in our church buildings. That we have to acknowledge. And I believe, and you can have your opinions, this is really my opinion more than anything else, I believe the greatest tragedy hitting our country today is not in politics. It's the fact that the people who have been given the responsibility of giving the truth don't know the truth. We don't do Bible studies anymore. We don't. We don't know what God's word says. We hear a pastor preach, perhaps, and hopefully he's on target. Hopefully he uses scripture. We entertain ourselves to death. You know that. And I'm not trying to be nasty here, but when it's all about, man, I went into the church and everything was wonderful. It was just great. Now where do we eat rather than what do we do with what we heard? Then we've got a problem. And when that, whatever the pablum is, whatever the milk, the mush that is given perhaps in this entertaining time, if that's all we have, I had one person tell me, well, you need to get your meat somewhere else. Yes, you do. You have to get your meat somewhere else other than this. You have to study the word of God. How on earth can we represent the truth to a fallen generation if we don't know what it is to begin with? Can you all say amen? I'm telling you the truth, not braggadocious. I've been saved since I was a little boy, so I was raised in Christian school. I've been through the Bible hundreds of times, maybe 100 times, maybe that's an exaggeration, but 100 times. I go through it 6 times a year. And every time I go through it, I realize I miss something. You know, you've heard me say it many times. And how many times I could miss this huge thing? How could I have missed that the first 200 times, right? The Bible study can never end until we meet the author face to face. How on earth is this country going to change if the people who are supposed to be bastions for the truth don't know what the truth is? And we don't know what the truth is because we've put the Bible study to the side and said, I don't have time for that. But did you say yes to the dress, did you? Or did you hear about the person who rejected this bachelor? Or whatever. Or whatever. Are you with me, church? Okay. Until we get back into truly seeking the heart of God and desire for him to speak to us through his word, then every one of our arguments against the enemy will be lost. We cannot counter that. We cannot cross-examine him. We cannot have an argument against a person who holds up solidified algae if we don't know what God says in his word about how we got here. When we truly study God's word so as to understand everything, then we can be agents of change against the enemy. Esther, which I quoted from before, that you are in this noble place or noble position for such a time as this, we are like Esther in this place to be agents of change. I really believe that, to represent the living God to those who need it so. So I want to share with you 4 powerful thoughts today. That if we get these down, I believe, and I'm talking about as a church, if we get these down, we can start moving against the enemy. Now, can I ask once again for you to say amen if you believe this? Don't say it if I'm not trying to coerce you. If you believe that we need to get back to strong Bible study, would you say amen? To me, it's a no-brainer. It's the Christian's food. With that said, with such conviction here tonight, start one. Not just start your own one in your home, in your prayer club, which is essential. but start one. So that iron can sharpen iron. So you can grow one from another. I don't understand what this means. Well, I understand that. And you start to really find out who it is that created you and sent his son. Hold my calls, would you? Four things. We're going to start. Would you take your Bibles, hold them up in the air? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Thank you for bringing them with you. You should find it also on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to share some things that might be familiar. The last one may not be at all familiar to you. But Matthew chapter 16. As we turn this, hopefully, country around. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have strength against it." Now I know, if you sat under my teaching, you know this. But for those of you who may be new to it, let me share this with you, because it changed everything. Everything about how I live my life. This one word changed it. You say, how could it possibly change it? Because it took me from a defensive posture to an offensive one, to a victorious position, rather than just some sad sack who keeps getting beaten up by the devil. And it put me on the offensive, and it was Ray Vanderlaan's series that brought this out many years ago for me. Caesarea Philippi was one of the two most wicked places in all of Israel in that day when Jesus took them up there, and it was next to its sister city, Dan, the two most wicked places, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus took them there specifically so that they could see the rock temple of Pan and the nymphs, and I don't want to go deeply into this, but the idea here is that place, that rock temple is the place, and on this rock I will build my church. I'm fully convinced that it wasn't Jesus' idea to take him to Caesarea Philippi and then say it's on Peter that I'm going to build my church, or even on Peter's confession that I'm going to build my church. He took him to a place called the rock temple of Pan and the nymphs, in the most wicked place on the planet for them anyway. And he said, "Listen, here is where I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have strength against an attacking church." That's the point. The gates are there to protect Satan from us. And somehow that all of a sudden clicked with me. Wait a minute. It's not about gates prevailing against me. It's about gates being able to stand against what I'm pushing against them. And it put me in that offensive mode and saying, listen, Satan is weaker than me. Satan does not have authority over me. Satan is already a defeated foe. It's just a matter of how obedient will I be and how far back the body of Christ will push his kingdom. Are you with me, church? Jesus is building his church. It's never going to fail. Our job is to push back Satan's kingdom. Listen, Jesus came to this earth, according to 1 John, Jesus came to this earth, one of the many reasons, to destroy the works, plural. If yours is singular, it's wrong. It's plural in the Greek. To destroy the works of the devil. Now, if Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he says in John 14, greater things than I have done, you also will do. That tells me that the body of Christ now, in the countless millions across the globe, can push back or destroy the works of the devil if we are knowing who we are, if we recognize our assignment, if we work together in unity, we can push back the darkness. Amen? The gates are already down. If they haven't been down in 2,000 years of pushing, then those gates are stronger than I thought. They're down a long time ago. How far back will we push it? Or are we going to sit back and wring our hands and say, you know what, woe is us. The enemy is too big. He's too great. He's too convincing. We're never going to be able to beat him. We're just going to, you know what, why don't we just sit in our churches and wait till Jesus comes and not take any of the heat that's going to be coming. Let me tell you something. You get into the battle, you're going to win, but you're going to be beaten up a lot. You're going to be bruised. You're going to be bloody, but it's a battle. But you've already won. But it's still a battle. We are conquerors, amen? And we have a job to do. We cannot believe that the enemy is greater than us. Now, that's the first thing, that Jesus is building his church. And we have the noble task of pushing back the darkness. Number two comes from 1 John chapter 4. Would you turn there? 1 John chapter 4. And verse 1. By the way, I had a brother come in to my office, young brother, early 20s. And he came in and he said, "Pastor, would you anoint me with oil and pray over me? I had an encounter with a witch this week." I said, "Let's talk. Tell me about what you went through. I'm not going to go through the whole story." But I said, you know, the Bible talks about this and talks about the spiritual realm and talks about the spirits and how to test the spirits to see if this person was a witch or not. And so I took him to this passage, and I did anoint him with oil, and we prayed. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." That tells me that spirits are going to be engaging us. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them," that is the spirits, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Amen? "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Expect a bunch of people to follow a bunch of wicked philosophies, but those of us with the truth, and we better know what the truth is. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." By the way, don't ever try to take on this a demonic spirit without being prayed up, without having your armor on, right? The Bible says in Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the forces of darkness and in the heavenly realms. I mean, this is a kingdom that is coming against us. Don't go out there thinking you're some lone ranger who can take on the devil. You say, "Well, Jesus is in me." Yeah, yeah. And he called the body of Christ together to pray, to attack this as a unit. You're not a lone ranger. You're to go at this unified. So don't. Now, mind you, you might find yourself in the presence of darkness, and you deal with it that way. But don't go playing games with this. This is not something to horse around with. He's an enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Number three, and I want this with, hopefully you will lock this in. Maybe you never heard this before. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 3, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. I love this one. You say we can't do anything with our country? Listen to me. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush." You remember this, right? "Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said, 'and take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Are you ready? Listen. Listen up. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a lover of him, every place that you place your foot becomes holy ground. So what are you talking about? Did you hear that? Every place that you place your foot. Why was the ground around the bush holy? Because God was in the bush. And all the ground around where God was holy. You getting me? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He dwells within you. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And that temple is holy, and if you are the temple, then you are holy. And everywhere you step, your foot is holy ground. And let me tell you something. Whenever Satan is in the presence of holiness, he shudders, so he wants you to stop moving around. Stop going places with the light of the gospel. Stop it. And you'll make him very, very happy. Because everywhere you walk. Do you get that? I didn't get that for a long time. That I'm walking into a place where Satan says, oh man, here he comes. Now I'm a sinner as bad as they can be sometimes. I feel like Paul, the worst of sinners. But the reality is, I still have Christ dwelling in me. The ground I walk, whether it's in the park or on the beach or in the office, everywhere I walk is now holy ground because God dwells in me. And Satan hates that. It's time for the church to recognize who we are and the authority that we have and to start bringing the gospel message every place we can. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. The last one, and then we're done. Still with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This one takes a little explaining, but very little. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You may be familiar with this as well, but maybe not. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. Paul is speaking to the church, had its issues. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing on it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Listen, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You say, okay, what on earth does all of that mean? This is wonderful. Moses was with God in Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Can you all understand that? You're all with me on that? Amen? You know what I'm talking about. While he was there, he saw God, and so his face became radiant. So glowing was his face that when he came down, the people said, we can't look at you. Cover that up. We can't. We're being blinded. So he put a veil over his face. Now, that glory that Moses had was fading, it says. Over time, every day, it got a little bit less radiant, so he was able to take the veil off and just walk around naturally. Whenever he was in the presence of the Lord, his face would be radiant again. He'd have to cover his face among the people. What Paul is saying is, listen, the Jews even today have their hearts veiled. There's a cover. They can't see God yet until they come to faith in Christ. And then he says this. He says, but you and I, with unveiled faces, all reflect Jesus' glory as we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, not fading glory. This blew me away when I just sat down to think about it. Wait a minute. Not only does every place that I set my foot become a holy place, at least for the moment, while I am there, I am a reflection of God's glory, and that doesn't ever diminish. It always increases as I become more and more like him, and that is something that can transform the human heart. As they look on you, now you're not going to be blinding them with your face. But the glory of God is going to be radiant. He says, we all reflect God's glory. We all do it. You say, well, I'm nothing. I can't do anything. I'm such a lousy person. No. He doesn't say only the goodest people, to use my good English, right? Only the goodest people are reflecting. But we all, with unveiled faces, reflect God's glory. Here's my thought. Jesus came in to bring light into the darkness. And when he brought light into the darkness could not understand it or overcome it, depending on how you translate it. The darkness couldn't handle the light. You know, you go into a room, you just need that one little light, and you're good to go. Your light from your phone, right? It's pitch dark, and you use your little tiny light from a camera, from a phone, and it overcomes the darkness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Then he said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world." We have the responsibility, but we have the ability to turn this around, at least in our circles. But you first of all have to know what the truth is. You have to be able to represent Christ from a vantage point of knowledge. And it's not going to happen if all you do is play on your phones and on your screens, and all you do is watch television and play your sports. It's not going to happen until we actually take perhaps the most important thing we can do, and that is to get to know God, until we get serious about that. But when we do that, then when we walk into a room, we bring holiness with us. When we walk into a setting that's so vile, we bring the reflection of God with us, with ever-increasing glory, and never diminish. We can change this. We don't have to wring our hands. The victory is already ours. Don't veil it. We don't veil the glory of God, then he will change lives through us. I believe this. Let me conclude with these words. We can look at what is happening around us and panic or despair. Or we can do what we were created to do, and that is to give glory to God and bring the glory of Christ to others. The choice is ours every day. Are you with me, church? Now, without raising your hand, your homework is this. Take the book that you held up, or the book that you meant to hold up because you meant to bring it. Take the book and start reading. I believe that God will use His Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to your hearts and minds. One person said it this way. I can't quite remember who it was, but he said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I know you're familiar with that. I believe that. I believe that it's not all the wretched sins that we think of when we say that it'll keep us from the world. I think it's really a subtle apathy. Who cares? We have to care. I believe the reason our country is in the state that it's in today is because a full generation, maybe two, have no clue as to what the Word of God really says, and not knowing, they can't stand on the truth. We have to turn that around. Can we start with the Phillipsburg Alliance Church? Can we start by really taking Bible study seriously? You say, "I don't know where to begin." So here's my suggestion. If you have no idea where to begin, get yourself a Greek New Testament. No, I'm kidding. seeing if you're with me. Start with the book of 1 John. Not John. John starts off a little complicated. People send people to John. I don't know why. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were, I'm already confused, and I know what it stands for. Go to 1 John, as it talks about being dearly loved, having your sins forgiven, what it means to repent, testing the spirits, knowing that we are dearly loved children, and His love has been lavished on us. It's only 5 chapters long, and it's wonderful. Start with 1 John, and go wherever God would take you. Are you with me, church? No more panic. No more waking up in the middle of the night saying, "What are we going to do? Our country is falling apart." No. Bring the holiness, bring the light, bring the glory of Christ to every place. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this group of people here tonight who I believe were listening to your Spirit. Maybe they walked in saying, "I can't make a difference," and hopefully they leave saying, "I can make all the difference. Because Christ dwelleth in me, the hope of glory." Father, I pray that we would really get serious about this. Maybe starting even this evening, maybe starting tomorrow morning, whatever time. But Father, maybe we need to make a deal, a covenant that says, "I will not eat physical food until I've eaten my spiritual food for the day." Before you know it, we'll be in your Word again. Father, help that Word to come alive. may be sharper than any double-edged sword in our life. May we be able to stand with confidence, not arrogance, but with confidence on the truth. And to bring that truth to people who are in a sin-sick world and are hurting. I believe every person in this church that loves Jesus can change lives because of him. So, Father, encourage us tonight. I pray now, Lord, if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close in a benediction. Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.